Last week, Pastor Ian preached a great message called "Who Told You You Were Naked?" So if you missed that, you might want to check that one out. This story comes, of course, in Genesis chapter 3, where God confronts Adam in his sin. But, you know, listening to that message, I thought, you know what, this message really serves as a great introduction into at least one more message, maybe even a series. We'll see how we go over the coming weeks. As we explore one of our core values as a church, which is gospel over performance. So I want to unpack a little bit more about how it is that the gospel frees us from this sense of need to perform. What is it like to see and understand the gospel as something more than just that message by which we enter the kingdom, but actually the message and the truth that makes us more like Christ and that sanctifies us? So we're going to talk a bit about that today. We're going to look at the story of the fall in Genesis, and then we're going to look at a passage of Galatians where Paul is going to say some things that connect back to this passage in Genesis. Now, we're going to read two fairly long passages, or we might spend a little bit of time going through these, but Paul told Timothy to give time to the public reading of Scripture, so we'll do that. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 15. We'll put it all on the screen for you. This is after God has created Adam, but before he created Eve. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden.'" Freedom. "But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God gives this immense amount of freedom to Adam here, but he gives a clear boundary and he clarifies the consequence of crossing this line, of crossing this boundary. It was not an arbitrary punishment. He was letting him know that the consequence of crossing this boundary is hardwired into creation. The name of the tree actually described the outcome of the consequence that he would bear. And so then God creates Eve, and it would have been Adam's job, of course, to communicate to Eve what the boundary is, what we can enjoy, what the boundary is. And then we see at the end of chapter 2, all was going great. It says, "The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Living their best life, right? Like, no clothing, but living in a perfect, shame-free relationship with God and with one another. There was complete vulnerability, complete transparency. But there was a spiritual enemy that shows up to test them, and they fail the test. And then we see the outcome, skipping down to the 7th verse of Genesis 3. It says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So after eating from this tree, something deep inside of them shifts. It changes. They start to feel shame, and they recognize and notice that they are naked. They're feeling way too vulnerable. They're feeling exposed. And the result is they immediately try to cover up their shame, to cover up their nakedness, and they probably didn't realize that they weren't actually using the best material to do that. It says, verse 8, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" So Adam and Eve are hiding. Their shame has caused them to be repelled by the presence of God, to be afraid of the presence of God, to not to feel too exposed before God. But what is God doing? He wants relationship with them. He's searching them out. And God says, "I heard the sound of you." Sorry, Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And so God said, "Well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" In other words, what is it that caused you to feel naked? God knew the answer, but their shame was revealing that they had crossed the line of the boundary that God had set. And so then the blame game begins. Adam says, "It was this woman that you gave me. She made me eat." And then the woman says, "It was the devil, the serpent made me do it." And then God pronounces a curse over the serpent. Interestingly, he never curses Adam and Eve, because Adam and Eve were already blessed. God couldn't curse what he had already blessed, but he curses the serpent. And then we see the first mention ever of the gospel in all of Scripture. Theologians call this this is a fancy word, Latin word, the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel. In verse 15 of chapter 3 of Genesis 3, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring or seed and her offspring or seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." God was prophesying to the devil that there, the seed of the woman, there's going to be one who comes who will stand against you. You will cause his heel to be bruised, but he will crush your head. And this, of course, is a picture of the cross. But then we see God prophetically demonstrating the answer that he would provide to Adam and Eve and all of humanity for the shame that they were feeling. And it's in verse 21 of Genesis 3. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Interestingly, this would be the first instance of physical death after the fall, that God would take an animal that Adam had named, slaughter it, its blood would be shed, skin it, and use the skins of this animal after the blood that was shed to cover the shame and nakedness of Adam and Eve. Beautiful picture of what God would ultimately do through Christ. But they had to take off the fig leaves to put on God's solution. Now, one more passage of Scripture that we're going to look at, because I want us to see, really before we get into this, how easy it is to, even once we have experienced a transformation from God, to find ourselves with fig leaves back on. And we see this in Galatians chapter 2. Paul is bringing in the book of Galatians a correction to the church, because they were forcing Gentile believers, these are non-Jews who came to Christ, who submitted to Jesus, they were forcing them to be circumcised, at least the men. I don't know what the requirement was for the women who were Gentiles, but you had to be circumcised according to Old Testament law to become a Christian. In other words, it wasn't just Jesus, it was Jesus plus something else. You had to come through the gate of Judaism before you could receive Christ. And Paul is saying, no, you got this all wrong. And he's using as evidence of this a moment where he has to confront, of all people, one of the senior leaders of the church, Peter, who shows up. This would have been years before, when he shows up in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were ministering. They were being sent out on missions trips from this Antioch church. And the Antioch church was filled with both Jews and Gentiles. But there was a lot of Gentile believers there in this city of Antioch. And Peter comes, and when he first gets there, he's fellowshipping with all the Gentile believers, having meals with them, fellowshipping deeply with them, enjoying covenant brotherhood with these Gentile believers. And then some friends of James, who is the brother of Jesus, one of the senior leaders of the church in Jerusalem, some friends of his come who were like staunch Jewish believers. And when they came, Peter stopped eating meals with the Gentiles and would only eat with James's friends, with the Jewish believers. And there's this moment where Paul is like disgusted by what he sees. And he has to publicly call out one of the senior most leaders of the church. And it says in Galatians 2, "But when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." So Peter's falling into this fig leaf performance-based way of relating to Jesus and to the church. And then verse 13, "And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." So there's this toxicity coming into the church. "But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas," Peter, "before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" In other words, if you've gotten rid of all these ceremonial laws and you're relating to God only on the basis of faith in Christ, how are you then going back and living this way? "We ourselves are Jews by birth." And the ESV doesn't pull this out. The NIV actually puts this in quotation marks as if Paul is continuing to speak to Peter. "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified or made right with God or made righteous by works of the law or through performance, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified." And then we see, skip down a few more verses, we see this proclamation that Paul makes where he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." And then this powerful summarizing statement, "I do not nullify," or other translations, "treat as meaningless or set aside the grace of God." Like you, Peter, in this instance. "For if righteousness were through the law," or through performance, "then Christ died for no purpose." So, in the first passage we looked at, we see where this tendency comes from to live a performance-based life. And then in the second passage we looked at, we see how easy it is, of all people who should have stayed free, how easy it is as followers of Jesus to slip back into a performance-based way of living. And in both of these passages, we see the solution, which we're going to look at. So, title of my message today, if you want a title, I thought I'd stay in Ian's vein theme, "Take off the fig leaves." Take off the fig leaves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your presence. Lord, you're here today to speak, to reveal yourself, to reveal your truth. And Lord, in the next few minutes, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our mind and our hearts. Would you show us, Lord, where might we still be living a performance-based life? And what does it look like for us to apply the gospel more deeply into this part of our life? In Jesus' name, amen. So I shared a few weeks ago on our money series about how I grew up in this suburb of Memphis, that where I grew up in Tennessee in the United States, that was sort of like, it was sort of like a wealthier suburb of this city that was relatively poor, but it was at least appeared wealthy on the outside. And so growing up in this culture, sort of it programmed into me this way of thinking that if you really wanted to be someone, if you wanted to matter, you needed to have a big house and you needed to drive a nice car. There was a lot of comparison going on in this culture, and there was a lot of identity and meaning and validation found in possessions. And my father was, to some degree, a source of this. He would do almost anything for money because money was something that really validated him. He even spent time in federal prison for some white-collar crimes. But in this culture of the love of money, there was not much thought given to what was going on behind the scenes. It was all about what's being projected on the outside. Not much thought about character. It was all about who you are before other people. Your reputation really matters. There were many performers, you could say. And this was true in my home of my father. I mean, we probably looked like we were doing quite well on the outside. We lived in a series of really nice homes, but we kept getting evicted from them. We were behind the scenes. Things were not as rosy as they were on the outside. There was a lot of performance going on. And so prior to coming to Christ, I very much had this way of thinking and feeling and acting of always being on stage and performing, especially in my relationships with my friends. I would act like I was strong and I would act secure, but really behind the scenes, below the surface, I was deeply insecure. I cared very, very much what other people thought about me. I would lay in bed for hours at night and just my mind would be racing. And I remember I would sit around with my friend. We would think about wonder who's going to come to my funeral. Like that being like the definition of how, do people really like me? Like how many of these people would come to my funeral if I died? And what would they say about me? And, you know, all these imaginations of just wondering where do I stand in this world? And what do people think? And am I valuable? Am I important? Do I matter? And this was actually one of the things that brought me to Christ because I had this realization of how much of my time and energy was spent trying to get other people to like me. And it just, I had a revelation of God's love and it just broke me. And I thought, I'm just tired of performing. I'm tired of caring. And I surrendered to Jesus who loves me unconditionally. And that was a beautiful life-changing moment for me. And interestingly, I was able to put my head down on the pillow at night and go right to sleep. Like just this peace came over me. But it wasn't long until I began to see, even as a Christian, this thing coming back up. And although I wasn't performing in front of my other friends, I would find myself leaning towards performing in front of my new Christian friends now and wondering what they think about me. And this insecurity that I thought had been dealt with was creeping back up. And, you know, there were even times I would find this yearning for a sense of identity driving even my evangelism. I remember once wanting to be the boldest person in evangelism on the streets, you know, when we'd go out ministering on the streets, just because it would be like, man, they're all going to think I'm bold and I'm like fearless, you know. It was even this impure motivation is coming into the way that I'm and driving me in the way that I'm doing ministry. And it kept following me. I graduated from uni. I did this leadership training program. And I remember, you know, you're in this compact environment for 9 months with other people your age and all this comparison, like, man, they're a little bit more anointed than I am. Or, you know, they sounded better than I sounded when I said that. And, you know, just all of this, like, insecurity coming out. I'm sure I'm probably not the only one. You can probably relate to battling some feelings of insecurity or uncertainty of identity in your life, because this is a human problem, and that's because performance-based righteousness is the default setting of the flesh, or we could say the sinful nature. I probably prefer to use the term flesh because the flesh follows us into our relationship with Christ. We've been given a new nature, but we know that there's still this thing that we have to battle and resist, which is an urge to fall back into old ways of thinking and feeling and living and acting. And so we see this in this passage in verse 7, the fig leaves of Genesis 3, the first response of trying to cover up shame is a picture of performance-based righteousness. It's a picture of our attempts to try to cover our shame, cover our guilt, and it speaks of this uncertainty of our identity and who we are. We're trying to cover up our good works. We're trying to use our achievements, our reputation in front of other people to be that thing that validates us. But it all comes back to performance. As Pastor Ian brilliantly clarified for us last week, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents humanity's desire to be God and to be the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. It's the drive to say, I get to decide. I get to be the one who says, this is the right way of living. This is the bad way of living. The problem is, and what Adam and Eve didn't realize, is if you want to be the one who says, I will do what is right in my own eyes, then you will also have to be the one who judges whether or not your definition of what is right and what is wrong is being lived up to. And so you become your own judge. You become you get locked into this pattern of self-assessment. And we were never designed to carry the weight and the burden of assessing ourselves, of judging ourselves. And this is at the root of all human rebellion. And I would say of the deepest pains that we feel in our soul. And so we all live under this crushing weight of self-assessment. And it's crushing because we're not capable of living up to the standard, and we're not capable of rightly judging ourselves in light of that. We end up oscillating back and forth, as Pastor Ian said last week, between feeling proud and good about ourselves and comparing ourselves to someone who's a little bit lower than us, and I'm doing great, I'm winning at this, I'm meeting the standard. But then we always get confronted with the reality that we're actually not living up to the standard, and we go to the other extreme of feeling insecure and comparing ourselves to someone better than us and feeling condemned. I mean, it can get so dark, it even devolves into suicidal thoughts like, man, what's the point of even living? It's too hard anyway. And so the greatest mental illnesses that people face could all be connected back to this self-assessment, this inability to rightly judge ourselves, and this crushing weight that can all be healed by the gospel. And so Paul is calling Peter out for doing this very same thing. He tells him, Peter, you've gone back to a performance-based way of living. And he basically calls him a hypocrite. And you think about how painful that would have been to hear from Peter publicly in front of everyone to be called the very same thing that Jesus called the Pharisees. Peter, you're acting like a Pharisee right now. Publicly. The Greek word for hypocrite originally referred to an actor on a stage. Someone who wears a mask, someone who plays a role, a performer. And we all love to throw rocks at the hypocrites, but remember, hypocrisy is the default setting. It's the performance-based way of living. And of all the people who should have known better, it should have been Peter. But here he is unknowingly wearing the fig leaves. And so Paul reminds him of the gospel. That by works of the law, but by performance, no one will be justified or made right before God. We see that in Galatians 2:16, right there at the end. It'd be helpful quickly to clarify what this word righteous or righteousness means. In the context of the gospel, to be righteous means to be made right with God. But there's also a secular understanding, and the reality is this longing for righteousness exists not only in those of us who follow Christ, but in every single human being on the planet. It's this it comes out of this deep knowledge that something is broken on the inside. And even people far from Christ, secular people, have this unconscious need to feel justified, to feel good and worthy and acceptable. People do all these nice things to try to make themselves feel justified, to feel validated, to be proven right about themselves, by themselves and by others. Everyone has a desire to feel clean and to feel innocent, to be free from guilt, to be blameless. It's a longing inside of everyone. And so even people far from God are chasing righteousness. But the only way that any of us have to obtain the feeling of righteousness apart from Christ is through performance. And performance always ends up with a fig leaf outcome. I mean, think about it, what it would have been like for Adam and Eve, who put on, they're like, hey, this is green, this is always pliable and soft, it looks like great material. This is before the law of sin and death. No leaves have ever fallen off of a tree. So they're like, let's make some clothing out of this. They sew it together. And then after the law of sin and death has come into the world, after a couple of days, what would have started happening? What's going on? Eve, they're turning brown. What's up with these fig leaves? And then they start crumbling. It's like, oh, you know, it's such a great picture of how temporary and futile our performance-based ways of obtaining righteousness leaves us. The problem is performance-based righteousness leads to a performance-based identity. We see this when Jesus is telling the story of this Pharisee who says standing by himself, he prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. This Pharisee, the quintessential hypocrite, is finding his identity in his perception of his performance, comparing himself to someone he perceives as being lower than him. He's just wearing his fig leaves. And so whatever we see as our source of righteousness, that is going to become the basis of our identity. And it's a terrible way to live because the fig leaves dry up, they crumble, and we are confronted with this reality that what we were finding our identity in is very fragile. It is at the root of humanity's insecurity. And so let me give you quickly seven common fig leaves we try to put on, or these are sources of performance-based identity. The first one is kind of an obvious one, particularly for Christians. It would be moral or religious obedience. This was Peter's fig leaf. If you're not circumcised, I can't eat with you. I can't be in fellowship with you. I mean, I could before, but now that these guys are here, I can't because they might think bad of me. It was really the approval of man that he was worshiping, and that became the basis of the thing that drove his performance. This is when we trust in our good behavior. It's often accompanied by a fear of judgment or fear of punishment. It sounds like, you know, God will only love me today if I've read my Bible. If I haven't read my Bible, he doesn't really love me. I've yelled at my kids today, so the day's screwed. I can maybe have a good day tomorrow and start fresh. It's a performance-based way of approaching God, of feeling righteous. I remember being a young believer and struggling with lust, and I told myself, that, Pastor Ian, this is a wrong way to fast. I decided if I succumb to this again and fall to this temptation, I'm going to force myself to fast the next day. I'm going to punish myself. Fig leaves. There's no grace there. That's a performance-based way of trying to overcome my sin. The second one is closely connected another religious fig leaf. It's ministry achievement. You know, how do I sound to other people when I'm praying? How many people have I led or discipled? How many people come to my small group? You know, if I serve, people are going to notice me. I matter in this life because I love or because I serve well. My ministry success proves that I'm valuable. Another one is career and productivity. This is one that many people fall into. This is when we find our identity in our professional success, or it could be in our constant busyness and activity. It's when we want to be the most competent person in the room. I matter because of what I can accomplish. It might be tied to financial goals. It might be tied to climbing a social ladder. If I work hard, if I achieve my goals, then I will matter. My shame will be erased. I'll be proven to be a good and successful person. Another one might be parenting or family success. This is when we find our identity in having obedient kids or a healthy marriage or a well-ordered home. These are all good things, but they're not ultimate things. When we find our righteousness in this, then we stumble. It often leads to living vicariously through your kids and putting immense amount of pressure upon family members. It could even be going the other way. If I've got to try to fix my parents, I got to get this all straightened out, and then everything will be right and good in my life. Another one, political or social justice activism. You know, standing for the right cause, having the right political views. I was shocked by how many families broke up because they had a disagreement about the COVID vaccine, and how many people are no longer talking to one another and the relationship destroyed because of this disagreement. It's fig leaf. And this form of righteousness often gets very tribal. You know, I'm righteous because I fight for what's good. Anyone who doesn't fight for this is scum, the lowest of the low. It's like this activism will cleanse me from guilt. Another big one, social likes and approval. This is the fig leaf of being admired, approved, or praised. We often might battle this one on social media. The fig leaf is, this is the primary one for many people of projecting something. It's performing. It's, hey, here's what my life looks like, which may be very different from what's existing behind the scenes. And it comes from this, you know, I'm lovable because people like me. I feel clean when other people affirm me, when they make comments that are good about me. Just a big stage. Another one could be suffering or victimhood, using pain or endurance of hardship as a sense of moral superiority. You know, I'm more authentic, I'm more worthy because I've suffered more than most people. The pain that I've experienced is what justifies me. You know, good things have to happen now because I've been through so many bad things. The problem with all these sources of righteousness is they leave us wanting more. They're fragile, they're fig leaves, they just fall off. The only enduring righteousness comes from the gospel. Christ frees us from the need to perform, to be loved. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Just like the animal skins in the garden, Jesus became the sin offering for our sin and for our shame. He took upon himself the punishment that we deserved. He lived the perfect, sinless life and said, here you go, I'm willing. If you want to give me your sin, I'll apply that to my finished work on the cross, and I will trade that with you for my righteousness. I will gift to you righteousness. I'll gift to you validation, affirmation, identity, meaning, value. And unlike the garden, God didn't kill just an animal to temporarily cover shame. He killed, slayed, shed the blood of his own son. The very Son of God, the eternal one, the only one who was capable of setting the perfect standard, the second Adam, the only one who could live the perfect life and be the spotless, blemishless Lamb of God, who could take away the sins of the world. And so when we trust in him, not only are all of our sins forgiven, but we are imputed, gifted, given a new identity. We're made new. When God looks at us, he no longer sees that which would create shame, which was our guilt of sin. He sees Jesus. He sees his righteousness, his perfection. And so that's why in Romans 8, Paul says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. When you start to understand this performance-based righteousness tendency, you start to see it everywhere in Scripture. For God has done what the law, performance, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then you keep going more and you see more about this identity Paul lays out in Romans 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Here's a little picture of who we are now. I'm not just taking away your sin. I'm not just, you know, making things new in you. I'm actually adopting you into my family. I'm calling you my very own son, my very own daughter. You are my child. You have an identity that no longer connects to who you used to be, which comes out of the righteousness of Jesus that I have imputed to you. Here's another one, Galatians 3. The law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified or made right by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so what do we put on when we take off the fig leaves? There's only one thing we can put on. Paul communicates Jesus in this way of you put this on, you put Jesus on, you put on his righteousness as the only thing that not only can cover your sin and shame, but be the new you and the new basis of who God has declared you to be. You are now Jesus. Jesus is living through you. And so Paul reveals the secret of how he lives this out. Right there at the end of this passage that we read in Galatians 2, for through the law, as Paul's saying, through the law, through performance, I died to the law. I died to a performance-based righteousness. Why? So that I might live to God. In other words, you cannot live to God unless you die to a performance-based righteousness. And the whole context of Paul saying, I have been crucified with Christ, is in the context of him rejecting and dying to a performance-based way of living. I'm no longer going to find my righteousness and my identity in the way that I live. It's in Jesus. So he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. In other words, even when I do good things, I'm not the one who is qualified to take credit for them because I know it's only Christ living in me. I am representing him, his righteousness. He's actually the one empowering me by his Spirit, living through me. And so the good things that I do, I actually only do by the grace of God and the Spirit of God living through me. It's Christ who lives in me. I can't take credit for any of that. See how it delivers us not only from our insecurity, but from our pride. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so here we see Paul finishing the whole rebuke to Peter and communicating to the Galatian church, if you want to live from a place of righteousness, you have to have a new declaration over your life. And you need to live that by faith. And the way that you live that by faith is you declare out of your mouth who you are now. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. And so the way that we get set free from the sins that have plagued our life, the way that we get set free from a performance-based righteousness, is we find ourselves, search the scriptures, create a list of Bible verses that talk about who we are in Christ now in light of our new identity in him, and we just start speaking them, declaring them over and over and over and over and over again in our lives. God doesn't call us to try to perform our way out of sinful bad habits. He calls us to believe our way out of sinful habits, to renew our minds, to begin to see ourselves who God has already made us in Christ. And then as we come to believe that more, we begin to live a completely different life. And so I have this whole list of verses that I've just basically memorized now because I've confessed them so many times. I'm a child of God. I've been born again. I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. My old self has been crucified with him. Old things have passed away. New things have come. I'm a new creation in Christ. I would just go on and on and on for 10, 20, 30 minutes just declaring this long list of verses that now I can just pace my floor and just declare them from memory. That's how we get set free from the fig leaves, from the performance-based way of living. We recognize this is something I need to turn from, and I'm going to stop living from this old identity. I'm going to stop chasing likes from God and from other people through my performance, and I'm going to rest in the finished work of Christ and declare who I am now. And the more I do that, I'll begin to live from that.